Last Sunday, we began a two-week study of self-examination and assurance. Christians can have assurance of salvation. Some always do, some sometimes do, but non-Christians can also have assurance of salvation. Obviously, that would be false assurance. Jesus said there would be people who on the last day would call him Lord, Lord, but to whom he would say, depart from me, I never knew you. So while Christians can have assurance, many Christians lack assurance. That's a common condition, to struggle with assurance of salvation. Even if you never struggle personally with assurance, you certainly have friends who do. I mentioned last week three different categories of why Christians lack assurance, three different types of concerns: doctrinal concerns, or philosophical concerns, or practical concerns. Doctrinal doubts have to do with uncertainty about what the Bible really says and what it means, and thus doubts about whether I believe what is true. What does the Bible teach? Why do Christians disagree on so many doctrines? And how do I know what's right? Do I really believe that Jesus is God, that Jesus was sinless, that Jesus died on the cross and rose again? Philosophical doubts are less a question of whether I believe what the Bible says, but more questions of whether reality matches up with what Scripture says. So how does Scripture reconcile with the world around us? The problem of evil. Why does a good God, who's all-powerful, allow evil to exist? Or Christians who see tension between the Bible and science, or other tensions? Or how can I believe what the Bible says when there seem to be tensions? And then there are what I call practical doubts. How can I say I believe when I keep falling into sin? If I'm really a child of God, why am I going through so much suffering? And so last week we considered the scriptural call to examine ourselves. We looked at a few tests for how we can examine ourselves. There's just one verse we looked at. This would be in your handout, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So God calls us to examine ourselves. See if you are in the faith. Test yourselves. And unless you fail to meet the test, Christ is in you. Again, unless you fail to meet the test. So the goal of self-examination is to see ourselves as we really are. And if we are in the faith, to have great assurance of salvation. And if we're not in the faith, to see that we must believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Well, last week we looked at three tests of faith from Scripture, three areas where we can examine ourselves. The test of love. Do I love God with all my being? Do I love my neighbor as myself? Do I love God's people? The test of obedience. Do I obey God? Do I want to obey God? And lastly, the test of the Spirit. Do I have the Holy Spirit? Do I do the things that are representative of the Holy Spirit living in his people? Do I do the things that the Holy Spirit works in his people? And so we should examine ourselves to see if we're really in the faith. But we also discussed very briefly last week that while we examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith, we don't ultimately find our assurance in ourselves. If you struggle with assurance, you won't ultimately find it by looking to yourself. You find assurance by looking to God and his work in Christ Jesus. And so this morning, we're going to look at two grounds of assurance and then try to connect those grounds of assurance to those tests from last week. So first, assurance rests on the cross of Christ. And second, assurance rests on the character and attributes of God. So you can have assurance of salvation, but that assurance does not come from yourself, but from who God is and what he has done. Assurance rests on the cross of Christ, and assurance rests on the character and attributes of God. Well, let's pray together, and then we will consider these things. God, our Father, it is a joy to gather together with your people to think about these things. And I ask that this morning you would grant true assurance to your people, that you would calm our hearts, that you would provide comfort and healing. For those who struggle, for those who have doubts, for those who fear that one day they may discover they're not really connected to you, I ask that even now, for those who know you, that you would grant them a true confidence, a right assurance, to know that you are the God who saves, and that you have saved them to the uttermost. And Father, for those who hear a message like this and realize that they do not know you, that they're not connected to you, that they haven't trusted in Christ, we ask even this morning that you would open their hearts, and that they would turn in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, our only Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So our first main ground of assurance rests on the cross of Christ. And when I say assurance rests on the cross of Christ, I don't simply mean that single event. I mean God's eternal plan of redemption. I mean the entire history of humanity that hinges on that key event known as the cross. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. In that eternal plan, Jesus Christ's death and resurrection is the linchpin that holds it all together. The cross of Christ. And understanding God's eternal plan of redemption is key to our assurance. The cross of Christ confronts our doubts, reframes our questions, redirects our concerns, and encourages our hearts. So we're going to take some time this morning to consider God's plan that centers on the cross of Christ. It is a story that begins before time, and it is a story that has no end. It is a story that begins with God and ends with God. The history of the world is the unfolding of God's eternal plan and purpose. The history of the world is happening according to God's plan. God, who has declared the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." And part of what gives us hope is that God has an eternal plan of redemption through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Titus 1:1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. God promised eternal life before the ages began, and manifested it at the proper time through Jesus Christ and the preaching of his gospel. God's plan of redeeming an eternal people, a people for an eternal possession, is a plan that precedes the creation of the cosmos. Before there was a creation, God the Father made this promise to the Son to give him a people who are his eternal possession, who are zealous for good works. Similarly, Ephesians 1 says that God the Father chose us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. God had this plan of redemption before the foundation of the world. God chose us in him before the world existed. God predestined us for adoption as sons before he ever created. God has an eternal plan of redemption, what Hebrews 13 called an eternal covenant. And Scripture, God's word, lays out the unfolding of God's plan within history. God created the universe for his glory. God made everything good and very good. He created mankind in his own image, after his own likeness, male and female, to have intimate fellowship with God. God created a good garden for man to live in and to have fruitful labor. And man's job was to care for God's creation and to bear God's image throughout God's creation. and God himself walked with man and talked with man. And if that had continued, it would have been great, but man fell into sin. Mankind rejected his mission, and instead of bearing the image of God, man tried to become equal with God. Man rejected relationship with God, revolted against God's sovereignty. He turned away from God's decree, sought to make his own decree. And in that, man set himself at enmity with God. He made God his enemy. He was at war with God. And created order was cast into confusion and chaos. And this is how the world came to be the way we see it around us today, full of sin, destruction, and death. God cursed man, God cursed the earth, and all creation is cursed and is groaning because of the sin of man. But while every aspect of man's evil was opposed to God, God is able to use even the evil of man to carry out his own purposes. The evil of man could not destroy God's eternal plan of redemption. God is a missionary God. God is a God who seeks and saves the lost. And God promised that one would come one day who would break the curse, who would destroy the serpent and sin and death. But that promised one wouldn't come immediately. For generation after generation, no one overcame sin. In fact, we could say everyone loved sin. Everyone was more concerned with their own satisfaction and pleasure than with satisfying and pleasing God. All people sinned. Men, women, children, everyone sinned. No one was able to overcome sin. And since no one could overcome sin, no one was able to overcome death. Well, through the centuries, God's promise to send someone remained unfulfilled because no one was worthy. No one could break the curse. No one was powerful enough. And so God's people waited, and they hoped, and they believed God's promises. And so in God's eternal plan, in the fullness of time, one was sent to break the curse. One was sent who could overcome sin and death. The Son of God entered the world. Born to a virgin named Mary, he had no human father. God was his father. He was fully man, but also fully God. He was born into the earth like any other child, lived the normal life of a human, except this one small thing: he never sinned. Jesus always did what was good and right and perfect. Jesus went around doing miracles and healing and teaching as no one else could, in various ways, demonstrating that he was God in human flesh. And then, in fulfillment of God's plan, Jesus was crucified. Not for any wrong he had done, but for making it known that he was equal with God the Father. And Jesus Christ paid the price for sin that people like you and I deserve to pay. Jesus bore God's wrath for sin. Through his sacrificial death, through his victorious resurrection, the Son of God redeemed his people. The Son of God saved his people from their sin. God set his love on his people to save them. And then the Son of God went and did the work so that God would adopt them and grant them eternal redemption. If you are a child of God by faith, it is because God set his love on you and predestined you for adoption. And you are adopted into God's family. You have been made citizens of God's kingdom. In the death of Jesus Christ, God demonstrated himself to be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. But Jesus didn't stay dead. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, victorious over sin and death and Satan. And now he's at the right hand of the Father, the position of all glory and power. And all of history prior to the cross was pointing forward to that moment. And all that follows the cross looks back to it. And God's plan doesn't stop there. One day, Jesus will come back and establish his kingdom. Everything and everyone opposed to God's perfect rule will be judged. All sin will be punished. All evil will be put down. Those who have rejected God's goodness will be judged. On the other hand, those who have believed in Jesus for salvation will receive his reward. There will be people there from every nation and tribe and language who are all gathered to worship God and worship his Son. And the dwelling place of God will again be with man. Jesus will make all things new. Sin and death will be no more. Evil will come to an end. The curse will be broken. And all that is wrong will be undone. Everyone who believes in Jesus will join him for an eternity where everything is exactly as it ought to be. And everyone will worship him. Jesus will make all things good and right and perfect. Consider these two passages from the book of Revelation that summarize the consummation of all things. Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll," and that's speaking of Jesus, "and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And in Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" All evil dealt with, all sin punished, but for God's people, the dwelling place of God will be with man. No more sin, no more pain or sorrow, no more death, all things new. This is God's eternal plan. This is God's eternal covenant, and our assurance rests on these things. Our assurance rests on the cross of Christ. So our first ground of assurance rests on the cross of Christ. We have a second ground of assurance. Assurance rests on the character and attributes of God. Assurance doesn't rest on my character and attributes, and if it did, I would be in a lot of trouble. Assurance rests on the character and attributes of God. God's eternal plan of redemption wouldn't matter much if God wasn't willing and able to carry it through. If God wasn't powerful enough to accomplish his plan, if God wasn't wise enough to be able to see how to make it happen, if God would change his mind along the way, all of those things would make God's eternal plan somewhat useless to us. So the character and attributes of God are the key to having assurance that we really will belong to God for eternity. I know there may be someone here thinking, "Wait, I'm looking for assurance, and you're going to give me a lecture on the attributes of God. I could just study a textbook to see that." But I would say, in the end, all we have to go on are God's person and God's plan. God's character and his attributes and his work, his eternal purpose in the world. I'd say that's all we have, and I would say that's all we need. God's person and plan, as revealed in his word, are what we need. But of course, it isn't just this dry knowledge of God that's going to help us. Like being able to list out a list of God's attributes isn't going to encourage you. It is a resting, trusting heart that fully believes in who God is and what he has done. To know that God is good and to believe that he is doing good. To cling to God's mercy and grace. To trust in God's holiness and justice. And the Westminster Larger Catechism says that God is a spirit, in and of himself infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. All-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most righteous, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. And we're just going to spend 10 minutes on each of those points. I think that's a good short summary description of God. We obviously cannot and will not address every aspect of God's character and attributes or even this short list here. But we are going to focus in on a few of those that will be helpful to us. One, God is infinite in glory. That is to say, God is all glorious, worthy of all worship and praise. And one of the amazing things about God is that he has chosen to reveal his glory to us. God demonstrates to his people how glorious he is. And God's eternal plan of redemption is one aspect of how he has chosen to reveal his glory to us. Jesus is worshiped and will be worshiped for being the only one who was worthy to carry out God's plan for bringing redemption to his people. God is worshiped for his grace and his mercy and his loving kindness. And God, who deserves all glory, will not undermine his plan to bring glory to his name by failing to deliver what he promised. Right? If this is God's plan to glorify himself, he's not going to stop it halfway through. If part of the visible manifestation of God's glory is to save you to the uttermost, then you can be sure that God will in fact save you to the uttermost. Because God will not give his glory to another. He says in Isaiah 48, For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? I will not give my glory to another. As sure as God is glorious, he will fulfill his plan that brings him glory. Second, God is unchangeable or immutable. God does not change. Psalm 102, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hand. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Creation changes, but God is the same. God is always the same. There's no variation in God. There's no change in God. James 1:17, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God always has been as he is, and he always will be as he is. And because God is unchangeable, we know that his purpose and plan are unchangeable. If God determined for the cross of Christ to be the centerpiece of history, then the cross of Christ is the centerpiece of history. If God decreed that all who believe in his Son will be saved, then God will certainly accomplish his purpose. And all who believe in his Son will be saved. If God said that everyone whom he has given to the Son will come to him, and he will raise them up on the last day, then we can be confident that everyone that the Father has given to the Son will come to him and will be raised on the last day. God's unchangeable character demonstrates that he will keep his promises. God is most holy and just. Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." God is holiness. God is holy. His holiness means he is set apart from everything and everyone, pure and perfect, without any fault, morally flawless. God is also just or righteous. Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Psalm 103, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Because God is holy and righteous, sin won't be overlooked. Evil will not be ignored. All sin will be punished. All evil will be judged. However much you hate evil, God hates it more. Connected to God's justice and holiness, God is full of wrath towards sin. Nahum 1, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. God is filled with righteous anger toward sin, wrath towards sin. God hates sin. So far more than you and I hate sin, God hates sin because it is entirely opposed to his righteousness and justice and holiness. We cannot possibly despise evil more than God does. And as we've discussed, God's eternal plan will one day destroy evil. It will overcome evil. As much as we think we would like sin to be dealt with in our way and on our terms, God is dealing with sin in a perfect way because God's holiness and righteousness demand that he deal with sin appropriately. God will deal with sin in the most right and true possible way. God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Mercy is not giving us the condemnation we deserve. Long-suffering is basically what it sounds like, suffering long, willing to bear an offense for a long time. And when you put those together, you have the foundation of God's forgiveness to us. It is God's character that condemns us as sinners, but it is also God's character that causes him to forgive in Christ. Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not chide forever. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. Verse 10, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. God forgives us because of his grace and mercy, because he is long-suffering. If you have believed in God's Son, your sins are removed from you as far as the east is from the west. And from a justice perspective, God can give us this grace and mercy and forgiveness because Jesus paid the price for sin. God's justice and wrath were appeased because Jesus paid the penalty for his people. And if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, all your sin is placed on him, and all his righteousness is given to you as a gift. Forgiveness was earned by Christ, and it's ours in Christ. God is most merciful and gracious and long-suffering. So we can have confidence because it is God's very character to be merciful and gracious to those of us who have trusted in his Son. God is abundant in goodness. Mark 10:18, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." God is the standard of goodness. There is no good apart from God. We cannot define good in any absolute sense apart from God. Since God is good, what he does is good. Because God is good, he will do what he has promised. And because God is good, we must evaluate the world as it is in light of God's goodness and not the other way around. So the present reality of the world does not undermine that God is good. It doesn't determine whether God is good. God is good, and God does grow good, and we must interpret the world in light of God's goodness. On a personal level, if what God does is good, then what God does in my life is good. And what God does in the life of my friend is good. What God does in the life of my brother or sister is good. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. God is working good in all of life. And when we remember that God is good, we remember that God does good for his people, it transforms our perspective on our trials. Our tribulations, as difficult and as painful as they are part of God's good plan that he is using for the good of his people. God is working good for us. Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So our second ground of assurance is the character and the attributes of God. I'd like to take our remaining time and try to help us see how the cross of Christ and how the character and attributes of God give us assurance. What I'm going to try and do is just hit on some of the things that attack our assurance and then connect them to those two grounds of assurance that we've seen this morning. I can't possibly say everything that could be said on each topic, but what I can hope to do is give some direction about how certain types of doubts have certain firm answers from God's revelation. And at the most fundamental level, we have assurance of salvation because of the cross of Christ. This is God's eternal plan of redemption. God is going to overcome all evil. He chose a people to redeem and save. Jesus carried out God's plan. He paid the price for sin. He bore God's wrath for sin on the cross. And so if we believe him, we are saved. And God's character and attributes assure that he will most certainly do what he has promised. God the Father's promise to the Son to give him a people for his own possession. God's promise to us that whoever believes in Jesus should not perish but have eternal life. God's good plan to end all suffering, sickness, pain, death. God's purpose that one day the dwelling place of God will be with man. The character and attributes of God assure our hearts that our faith in him will be rewarded in the end. But as good as that general assurance is, we don't have to have just general assurance. We can have very specific assurance in the face of questions and doubts that we face. So let's say, for example, that you struggle with doctrinal doubts, what I call doctrinal doubts. A lack of confidence that you can really know what the Bible teaches. Concern about how there's disagreement among Christians. And one, I think it's really helpful to know that there are many secondary areas where Christians disagree, but throughout the centuries, the vast majority of Christians have agreed on the central aspects of Christianity that we've been talking about this morning, the cross of Christ and the character and attributes of God. Most Christians agree on these very fundamental truths of Christianity, and even with the tensions and disagreements among Christians, you can generally study and resolve those issues in your own heart. There are people who have spent lifetimes doing the work to help us understand the consistency and accuracy of God's word. The more you study the cross of Christ, the more you study God's character and attributes, the more confidence and assurance you will have about doctrinal things. And I don't mean you'll always come to absolute conclusions about everything or that all of your questions will be resolved. I simply mean that the more you study God's word, the more you will see the consistency and accuracy of it, and the more you will love and worship God for who he is and what he has done for us. If the philosophical questions are what give you doubt, what create questions, digging deeper into these things will be one place to help. Understanding God's eternal plan, really grasping God's character and attributes. Right, so the philosophical problem of evil, how does a good and all-powerful God allow evil? Well, let's say for a second, we'll presuppose you believe in God's goodness. That's not the question for you. The question is, well, how does God allow evil? How do we deal with that? Well, for one, we acknowledge, according to what we've studied this morning, that evil exists because of man's free choice. God never forced anyone to do evil. People choose to sin on their own. And no one will ever honestly say, I wanted to do good, but God forced me to do evil. Right? No one will ever say that. We choose evil because we like it. But that still leaves the question, well, why doesn't God just destroy the evil people? Well, if God just destroys the evil people, there just won't be people anymore. Right? Except Jesus. In God's grace and mercy, he has allowed people to live and given us time to repent. In God's grace and mercy, he gave you time to repent. And aren't you glad, if you're a Christian, that God gave you time? If you want to get rid of all the people, all the evil people, you have a problem. By nature, you are a sinner. Now, you may argue, well, but I'm saved now. So now let's get rid of all the evil people. But shouldn't we have the same mercy towards others that God had toward us? God waited for you, in some cases, many years. And it's only God's grace that allows you to live at all, let alone that he would save us from our sin. God allowing evil people to continue to live is his grace and mercy to grant time to turn to his son in faith. That points us to another way we can answer the problem of evil is that evil will not exist forever. Right? God's eternal plan ends evil. The cross of Christ crushed the power of sin, and one day Christ will remove the presence of sin. God's patience has given us time to repent, but one day God will destroy all evil. But personally, I think the greatest solution to the problem of evil is Christ himself. How is God good when he allows evil? Well, consider God's constant goodness and faithfulness to his people. Consider God's loving kindness. Consider his gentleness to his creatures, his care. And consider that God's own son entered into creation. He entered into this sinful, evil world. He experienced the evils of the world. God became man and endured the suffering of living in a fallen world. He's not a God who's far off looking down on this world with its trouble. God came near and lived among us. And when we consider the cross of Christ, Jesus bore the punishment for the sin of the world. Jesus bore God's wrath for sin. So as much as we hate evil, God hates it more. And God's Son came and bore the weight of sin in himself in his perfect life and sacrificial death. And the more we focus on the cross of Christ, the more we see an answer to the problem of evil. There's also what I called practical doubts. If I'm really a child of God, why am I going through so much suffering? Again, we have to go back to the cross of Christ. Jesus said his people would suffer like he did. So if you are suffering, know that your Savior suffered first. But he promises eternal joy to those who are faithful. And then there's the doubt caused by self-examination. And there certainly is assurance we can have from self-examination. But self-examination often makes us less assured, not more. But after self-examination, the solution is not to start looking to ourselves. Oh boy, I've got questions in this area. I'm going to start dealing with that area. The solution is to look to the cross of Christ and the character of God. So consider the test of love. I don't love God as I should. I don't love my neighbor as I should. I don't love God's people as I ought to. Well, I won't love God more by looking to myself. I won't love my neighbor more by looking to myself. In fact, if I love anything more, it'll probably be myself. And this may surprise you, but I don't need to love myself any more than I already do. What will help me love God more is to look back to God's person and his eternal plan. Why ought I to love God? Why should I love God? Because God is all glorious. Though he is righteously filled with wrath against my own sin, in his grace and his mercy, he sent his son to die in my place. And I ought to love God because of what he's done for me, and because his promises to me are absolutely certain and eternal. My assurance comes not ultimately from myself, but from God's faithful love revealed in the cross of Christ. Or consider the test of obedience. I examine myself, I see all the ways that I fail, and I'm downtrodden because of my disobedience. But the cross of Christ says that Jesus was obedient in my place. Jesus was righteous in all the ways I fail to be righteous. Jesus has paid the price for my sin. And so I do want to obey God because of who he is and what he has done. And I find assurance not because of my perfect obedience, because I don't have it. I find assurance because of Christ. Consider the test of the Spirit. I often find I'm not doing the things that a Spirit-filled person ought to do. I often stray and wander. But again, the cross of Christ. God's Son lived the life of the perfect Spirit-filled man in my place. So consider God's eternal plan, and consider God's chosen people, including you if you've believed in Jesus Christ. If God made this plan from eternity past, if Jesus, God's Son, carried out this plan, if he redeemed his people according to God's eternal purpose, do you think he will change his mind in the end? If God chose you from eternity past, if his Son died for you, if he saved you at the appropriate time, do you think he will forget you in the end? God will not lose a single one of his people. I think this passage isn't in your handout. I just want you to listen to it from Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friend, if you are a child of God by faith, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate you from God's love. So when you lack assurance, preach the gospel to yourself. Meditate on the cross of Christ. The more we are in the Word of God, the more we will have the mind of God. The more we dig into God's Word, the more we will understand God's world. To think God's thoughts, we must read His revelation. Read of God's covenant faithfulness to his people throughout time. Remind yourself of the certainty of God's eternal promises. And you can truly live in assurance. We can find assurance in the cross of Christ and in the character and attributes of God that assure us that all his promises find their yes in Jesus. Let's pray to him. Father, it is hot in this room, and it's been challenging for us, but I pray that through your word, and through thinking about your promises and your character, and considering your eternal plan, that you grant assurance to your people, a confidence to know that Jesus is our Savior, and that he will save us to the uttermost. And Father, for those who cannot even connect to a message like this, who find no assurance because they do not know you, I ask that you would open their hearts even now to see the certainty of your eternal promises, the certainty of your eternal plan, and that everyone who comes to your Son will be saved. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.